Now, I want to turn their attention this afternoon to these verses in Mark 14, and for one or two reasons. I think that we're living in a day and age where the Christian church is losing its confidence, losing its conviction, is always ready to change its understanding of the Word of God. It's always ready to try new methods. In fact, it will do anything and everything if it promises a measure of success. And even if the thing offered finds no root in the Word of God, there are people who should know better who are ready to jump on every passing bandwagon. And it seems to me that there is a darkness covering our nation today. It's a spiritual darkness. And in the midst of that darkness, men and women are losing their hold on truth, and they know little of the experience of triumph. And I want to speak about truth and triumph this afternoon, because if we know certain truth, we will be more able to experience what I call spiritual triumph. There are those who long for spiritual triumph, and they are looking for it to happen in the future. They believe that one day God will send His Spirit again, and there will be days of great revival. And I too long for such a day. I expect such a day in the sovereign timing of God to come about. But if we imagine that triumph will only be ours to enjoy when the Spirit comes, then we are robbing ourselves of the experience of triumph in our own day. It is vitally important that as we prepare for the moving of the Spirit, that we know that in this day and age, it is possible for believing men and women to know the thrill of the Spirit in their lives, and to know that even though there may be a delay in the coming of revival, that does not mean that we cannot know something of spiritual victory in our own day. So I want us to cast off this present way of thinking that we're in the doldrums, that there must be a formula. And if we can find it, we can transform our own spiritual lives and the lives of men and women around us. Now, I believe that we can do that, but I don't believe that we need novelty or gimmick or new understandings of Scripture. Now, when we look at Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to see that He was ready for all that He was going to experience in the garden and after the garden. We could notice, for instance, that what took Jesus into the garden was His awareness of the fact that His time had come. Of course, He had set His face towards Jerusalem, and there had been those who would have had Him on a cross sooner than this point in time. But Jesus could not be rushed in any way, because He lived His life according to the timing of God. And in a very real way, here in the garden, He knew that His time had come, because when His enemies were coming to capture Him, we discover that He moved forward in order to meet them. That was His timing. He knew that His hour had come, and He would not flee from the hour. And it was His tactic to move forward and to engage His enemies. There would be no fearfulness. There would be no weakness. There would be no compromise on the part of Jesus. And this because in His experience of serving God, He had known trouble. He expected trouble, and He would engage trouble. Now, it seems to be that in the day and age in which we live, the one thing that Christian men and women do not want to know is trouble. We want our road to be easy. We want our walk to glory to be smooth and straightforward. We will have no difficulty. We would have victory after victory. So that when trouble comes, it's almost as though it should not be part of our experience. This is not right. There must be another way of preaching the gospel. There must be another way of serving God that will make the world love us, and the world will warm to us, and the world will flock into our chapels, and they will be busy, they will be overflowing, they will be victorious. Surely life should not be as difficult as we are finding it in this day and age. And that is one of the reasons why people are constantly redefining church, restructuring the life of the church, because they're looking for some kind of magic formula whereby men and women will just fall into the arms of Jesus. They'll come rushing into the kingdom of God, because we seem to imagine that should be the way of things. Now, how that way of thinking ever came about, I will never know, for it's certainly not promised to us in the Word of God. We are spoken to of a narrow road. We're told to bear our cross. We're told that we will be persecuted if we follow the Lord Jesus. We're told that we will be spiritual warriors, that life will not be easy in the service of God. But somehow, in this day and age in which we live, which is broad and weak and compromised, where people have no standards and live to please themselves, it's infected the church. And the church believes that as the world has things easy and going its way, so should the church have the same experience. But when we look at Jesus here in Mark chapter 14, we see him moving forward, as it were, to engage the enemy. He's ready for battle. His hour has come. It will be his tactic not to flee from battle, but to engage the enemy. So in a very real way, when we look at Jesus here, we discover that he is mastered by what I want to call clarity of thought. His thinking is clear thinking. He knows exactly what is expected of him. He knows exactly what the world needs from him. And so we find him rising and going forward. Now, we could spend time teasing out all of the elements in the chapter here that leave us in no doubt that Christ's thinking was clear thinking in relation to timing and tactics and trouble, and there would be much for us to learn. But what I want to focus our attention on, two elements, truth and triumph. Jesus, we need to remind ourselves, was very much aware of his own innocence. That is, he was clear thinking in terms of the truth relating to his own innocence. He knew that he had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of the sinister maneuvering that was taking place in the darkness of the night. In order to make him a captive of evil, angry, and bloodthirsty men, whose desire it was to do him the greatest of harm. Jesus knew that he was innocent. Had he not presented himself in public fashion in the temple courts day by day, as he had given himself to the ministry of the faithful and honest preaching of holy truth? What was Jesus all about? He was about the preaching of holy truth. His had been no ministry of plotting in a corner or in the dark recesses of hidden rooms, where he was plotting the downfall of the Jewish authorities, the downfall of the powers of Rome. He was no dangerous revolutionary hiding away in a darkened room planning a victory that would know something of military warfare. That was not the way of Jesus. And yet he had troubled the religious leaders of his day. He had troubled the political leaders of his day. The result, you see, of his being committed to what I want to describe as provocative preaching. That's what set Jesus apart. His had been exceptionally solemn preaching, deadly serious preaching, authentically spiritual, life and soul searching preaching, to say the least. That's what set Jesus apart. He was God's man with God's message, and that was very much his method of transforming the lives of men and women, his method of laying the foundation upon which his church would be built. It was all to do with the preaching of holy truth. And what set Jesus apart from other teachers and preachers in his day, that his was provocative preaching. Now, you need to know that there is very much a lack of provocative preaching today in our nation. And it has something to do with the fear of turning people away from Christ. The thinking seems to be that if we make too many demands on men and women, they will turn away from Jesus. If we set the bar too high, that will not be a good idea. Not if you want your church to grow. Not if you want it to be overflowing. Not if you want your membership role to be on the increase. You must not speak of sin. You must not speak of judgment to come. If you speak of these doctrines, which were central in the ministry of Christ and in the revealed word of God, we're told, if you speak of such doctrines, you will not win friends for the church of Jesus Christ. Much better, so we're told, if you speak about the development of a person's self-esteem, if you talk about their personal development as men and women. In other words, you must play up to men and women today who are full of themselves, who can talk for hours on end of their own needs and of their own desires and of their own wants. And if the church is going to be successful, we must listen to what people are saying. And then we must give them the kind of church that they believe will do them the most good. But whatever we do, we must not ruffle the feathers of men and women. Yes, we must speak much of the love of God, so we're told. But the one thing we must not do is we must not overemphasize the holiness of God. Talk of love is very acceptable. It will go down well. Talk of love is good because it allows people to imagine that they can make God in their own image, that God will accept them as they are, that God will make no demands of them as people. If God is only about love, then men and women have no need to fear him. Men and women can shape God as they would have him shaped. They can make him in their own image. And we have, I tell you, a God in Britain today, in many a church, who is not the God of Scripture. He is a God who is the product of the imagination of men and women. And of this God, they say, he is love, and he is love again. Now, of course, there's truth in that. God is love. But there's more to God, in a sense, than simply saying of him that he is love. Because we need to notice that in the Bible says twice as much about the holiness of God as it does about the love of God. If you were to take the time to search through the book of Acts, the history of the early church, and if you want to know how to build a church that will impact on the world, you don't have to go to a bookshop to get the latest book telling you how to build a church that will soon be full to overflowing. You simply open the Bible, and it's free. You open the book of Acts and it's all there. We discover the secrets of the early church. A commitment to prayer, a commitment to preaching, a commitment to witnessing. And in the book of Acts, you discover, if you read it from cover to cover, that it does not contain the word love. You will not find the word love anywhere in the book of Acts. But of course, what you do find is that the preaching of the gospel is always done against the background of the love of God. The preaching is prompted by God's love for lost men and women. But what comes over is the holiness of God and how he demands of men and women that they deal with him on his terms and not their own terms. And you read the preaching of the book of Acts and it's provocative and it's direct and it ruffles men and women. It says in very direct fashion that men and women are sinners, that men and women have turned away from God, and that men and women who are sinners, even living in this own day, in this day, are men and women who are one with the men and women who took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. Now, they don't believe that. They don't believe that they are sinners. They don't believe there's such a thing as sin. They don't believe there's a God who will one day judge them. And so they reject the teaching of the book of Acts and the word of God. But nevertheless, the Bible is very clear. If you do not walk with Jesus Christ, if he is not your Lord and your Savior, then you stand with those who crucified him. You might think that you are a kind person or a good person or a worthy person, but in the estimation of God, if you are not with Christ, you are against him. And given the opportunity, you would crucify him again. Now, in love, God had the good news of Jesus preached to men and women. But it was always on his terms. He's a holy God. He will not lower his standards. There's no room for negotiation. You cannot negotiate yourself into the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler was of a mind that he could do such a thing. But you will remember that he was not prepared ultimately to sell his possessions to follow after Jesus. He was able to say, I've kept all the commandments. What more must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, knowing this young man and that he loved his possessions really more than he loved the possibility of entering the kingdom of heaven, he said, sell everything and follow me. But the young man would not bow his knee. And what did Jesus do? Of course, Jesus said, well, maybe there's another method whereby I can save him. Maybe if we sing different songs, that will open him up. Maybe if we have different methods, that will bring him to his knees. But I will not wash my hands of this young man. There must be another way where we can find that we can come together. There must be some gray area, says Jesus, where I can meet with this young man and meet his needs and give him salvation and allow him to keep the world at the same time. But that's not what Jesus did. The Bible says that though Jesus loved him, he let him go. There would be no negotiation. There would be no wheeling and dealing. There would be no lowering of the bar. Jesus said, if you would follow me, then I demand of you that you make me number one priority in your life. I must be everything for you and to you. Sell everything and follow me. And the young man would not do it. And we are surrounded by men and women of the same mentality. Yes, they want the kingdom of glory. Yes, they want the blessing of God. But they want to hold on to the world at the same time. And the church is discovering if you speak to them of their sin and you warn them of judgment, they will not come back. They don't want to hear that message. They want God and the world. And God says, you can't have it. It's me or nothing. Everything about me should fill your heart and mind and soul. The world is passing. Leave the world. But sinners love the world and they hate the gospel. And you know, many of the churches that are busiest today are full of men and women who are unsaved because everything has been diluted and distorted to make them feel good about themselves. They can have the kingdom of God and be in the world. But the Bible never teaches that message. And our Lord's preaching was provocative. There was no middle ground. There was no room for negotiating. Jesus was not an entertainer. His preaching was solemn and serious, even when he was using the parables. He was saying to men and women, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's a narrow road. There's a broad road. Which road are you walking? Jesus Christ was no slick communicator. Jesus Christ did not play for laughs. He was not out to advance his celebrity as some kind of gifted communicator fated all over the world for his charm, for his poise, for his good looks, for his humor, for his stories. No, he was provocative, so provocative that they took him and they nailed him to a cross. And they took a spear and they drove it into his side. And if he hadn't died on the cross, they were going to break his legs. These were just the ordinary people of the day. But Jesus was too holy and too righteous and too truthful, and men and women hated him and despised him and killed him. But the modern church wants to present a Jesus who is some kind of social worker, some kind of psychologist, some kind of psychoanalyst, some kind of I'll meet all of your needs and you never have to change and you never have to bow the knee. But I tell you that Jesus is not the Jesus of the New Testament. And the best of preaching in every age has been modeled on Jesus. The preaching that God has used in days of revival has been provocative and pointed and pertinent and passionate and has made men and women tremble in the presence of God, not jump up and down with glee, not laughing and clapping and saying, what a jolly God we worship. Look at any revival. Revival in the book of Acts. Revival historically. What do we discover? Men and women trembling in the presence of God. Men and women gripped by the power of God, desperately desiring a work that would save their souls and make them ready for glory. You can't laugh your way into the kingdom. You can't jump or dance your way into the kingdom. The word of God is designed to break men and women in their sin. But it is the most hated of preaching. It is provocative. And men whose job it is to preach the word of God, they're having their preaching shaped by the expectations of the world and by the demands of the world. And the men who are preaching, many of them want to be loved and want to be liked and want to have celebrity because they're just ordinary men. They don't like being hated. They don't like being disliked. But listen, when you're called to the preaching of the word of God, that goes with the territory. Men and women rebel against the word of God. But our nation, sliding into sin, tumbling into darkness, where men and women involve themselves in binge drinking and the government says, we'll put up the cost and that will solve the problem. What idiots are leading our country? Binge drinking's not about drink being available. It's about men and women having no control, no dignity, no standards, no honour, no sense of shame. We are living in a nation where men and women live and love the gutter. That's where we are. And we peddle them today a soft, anemic gospel. And they say, well, that gospel doesn't challenge me. That gospel's of no value to me. We don't disturb them anymore. No wonder they ignore us. And if they do come in, we've changed the church so much, it's like coming to a theatre. And they walk in and they have a happy time. And they walk out, well, that was happy. But they're not converted. They're not convicted. I've come across men who are charismatic preachers. I'm utterly persuaded that some of them are unsaved. They've never heard the gospel. And what they preach to their people, they preach is drivel and nothing but drivel. I listened to the tape of a man who's the leader of a very well-known Christian gathering back home in Scotland. I'm not going to tell you the name of it, but it's called Clan, and it's a complete waste of space and time. It's disgraceful. Idiots standing on the platform, denying the authority of the Word of God. And here's what this preacher said. I am here to tell you of a dream I had last night. I'll have to interpret my dream, he said, according to dream language interpretation. And I'm thinking, what's he talking about? How can you interpret dreams and know that they are authentically of God? Where is the manual? Where is it in Scripture? Here's how you interpret your dreams. And he went on to say, I have discovered that preaching has had its day, that prayer has had its day. What we need today are to be led by dreams and by men and women who can share their words of knowledge from God. What utter nonsense. And do you know something? There are 2,000 or 3,000 people gathering there, some coming from evangelical churches, who should know better. Why are they there? Because of the singing. Because of the charisma of the place. Because of the great names that are there. And a crowd gathers a crowd. And they are listening to errant nonsense. Jesus saying, I've had a dream. Let me share my dream to you. Or some man saying, I'm a prophet today in 2008. Let me tell you the word of God. And people sit in their pews and they begin to tremble with excitement. Oh, we're going to hear a word from God that no one's ever heard before. And I feel like saying to them, and the reason you've never heard it before is that God doesn't want you to hear it. It's nonsense. Do you want to hear the word of God? Then search out a man who will expound the word of God to you. This is the only word that God has said we need from Genesis to Revelation. It's breathed out. It will rebuke us. It will teach us. It will lead us. It will make us the men and women that God would have us be. This is it. This is what we need. We need preachers to believe that again and preach that again and Christians to say, preach it again and again and again to the thrilling of my soul. This is what we need. And these men who say, I'm a prophet, I've a dream, it's almost as though they think it something poor to be called a preacher. Oh, I'm not happy to be a preacher. I want to be a prophet. I want to be an apostle. I want to have dreams from God. But listen, the Puritan who said, why stoop to be a king when you can be a preacher? There is no higher calling than to open the word of God and preach the word of God to needy men and women. But we don't have this. We're losing this. Some of our good men are losing heart and losing hope. And they're diluting the word and they're contradicting the word, trying to find a message that will not rock the boat, that will keep everyone happy and have people queuing up to come into the kingdom of God. They want to do, if I can put it this way, they want to do what Jesus couldn't do. No one more lovely, no one more passionate, no one more wooing, no one more caring. Yet they took him and they nailed him to a cross made of wood. But there's a secret today. We can avoid the cross. And we can turn the narrow road of Jesus into the broad road of Jesus. But it can't be done. We need to remind ourselves that what made Jesus stand out from the crowd was that he, unlike others, spoke with authority. His whole style of communication was confident and assured, because he knew what he said was nothing other than the word of God. The most soul-searching truth, and he pressed it upon the hearts and minds of men and women. Why did he do that? Why did he press that word upon their hearts? He wanted to alert them to their desperate need of a Savior. And men and women need that same truth. I remember when a vacancy committee came to hear me in my younger days, and there were two doctors on the vacancy committee, and they said, do you know something? 75 to 80% of the people who come to see us don't need us. They need people like you, ministers of the truth. You can counsel them. You can touch their hearts. You can touch their souls with the word of God. They said, would you accept referrals from the surgery? Yes. But the vacancy committee didn't like me, so I didn't go there. But at least those two doctors could see that the real need of men and women is spiritual. They might not know that, but we have to tell them. And that's what Jesus did in the most direct way to that rich young ruler. Sell everything. Give yourself to me, and you will find yourself being more alive than you have ever been. But he wouldn't do it. And he walked away. And Jesus let him go. Biblical preaching will always have a provocative impact. When I say provocative preaching, I'm not talking about haranguing people. I'm talking about preaching that will cut them to the quick, that will disturb them, and leave them in no doubt that they are out of step with Almighty God. We need wooing preaching. We need warning preaching. And I am utterly persuaded that where you have the balance of wooing and warning, there can be winning. But today there's not a lot of wooing, and certainly not a lot of warning. So is it any surprise that there's so little winning? And we look at Jesus, and he made his way to meet those who were coming to arrest him. He was expecting trouble, and he was ready for all that it would throw in his direction. Jesus would have us know the truth. Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the church today is looking for a new method and a new message and a new approach. It wants to reinvent itself. Instead, we should be casting ourselves down before God and saying, Father, we remember those words, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. Lord, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Root us again in the Word of God. Give us a fresh confidence again in the power of your Word. We know it will offend people. We know it will divide people. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be opposed. But Lord, we want to see souls being saved. So use us, fill us with your Spirit. Take our preachers and give them unction and root them in the Word of God and take away fear of faces and fear of the world and fire them up with the Spirit of God, that as they come alive in the power of the Spirit, you will be among your people and men and women will be troubled and will know their need of a Savior. Jesus was ready for battle in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was mastered by clarity of thought. He knew the truth. He had done nothing wrong. They were wrong. And they would hate him because he was holy. And he had come to fight the good fight. The Father and the Son and the Spirit in glory. And I imagine the Father saying to the Son, will you go to earth? And they'll mock you and they'll scorn you and they'll crucify you. And Jesus said, yes, Father, I will go. And he came to do battle. And he preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He did it wooingly. He did it with warning. And they crucified him. And Jesus left behind a small church. But that small church had a huge impact, because it preached nothing but the Word of God as breathed out by God. Have you been watching any of these dreadful programs over Easter about the disciples and about the lost gospel and the new Jesus? Every program designed to belittle Jesus, to bring down Christianity, to redefine it. And so-called theologians and preachers appearing to give their tuppence worth as they do the devil's work. Is it any wonder when you witness to your neighbor says, well, I watched a TV program. You Christians don't know the truth. Your Bible's been disproved. Is it any wonder? Because they get their ammunition from church leaders. Church leaders. You know these people who turn up in all their finery, and their sermon amounts to nothing more than a political comment to the government. We tell them how to run the country. The government has got every right to say, go away, go away. I'm not called to tell the government how to form political opinion, but I'm here to tell the government that it's low, that it's sinful, that it's corrupt, that it's compromised. And the people who oppose you, well, they're just the same. You all need to be saved. But they don't like it. We need truth in our day. But we also need to know something of triumph in our day. I'm sick and tired of this attitude that the church is on its last legs. That we need to do something different if we're going to win. We need to know that the experience of triumph over his enemies was not something that eluded Jesus. That's the idea that comes over at times, that the joy of victory always seemed to elude Jesus. It was always just beyond his grasp. It was always just around the corner. He could never have that ultimate victory because those who opposed him always seemed to have the beating of him. Now, we must not imagine that to be true. The truth of the matter is altogether different. Jesus knew nothing of mental turmoil in his mind. The potential result of being burdened by the thought that triumph would somehow just always be beyond his grasp. What actually went on in the mind of Jesus was this. He was mastered by clarity of thought. Think of these words in Matthew 26. I love these words, verses 52 and 53. Jesus said, at the point when Peter was going to defend him with his sword, he said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus was saying this. Don't you think I cannot call on my Father? Have you not seen my miracles? Have you not seen me walk in water? Have you not seen me calm the storm? Have you not seen me raise the dead? Have you not seen me change lives? Do you think that if I were to cry unto God for help, that my cry would be ignored? Do you really believe that? Do you believe my Father would deny me the help of an angel? Jesus says, no, never. He would send me 12 legions of angels. And if I tell you that a full Roman legion numbered 6,000 men, Jesus was saying, don't you know? I have the power to call down at any moment, in any set of circumstances, 72,000 angels. So you see, Jesus was not muddling along thinking, I'm losing at every turn here. I'm overwhelmed at every turn here. They're going to come and arrest, poor me. And they're going to take me to a cross, poor me. And they're going to torture me, poor me. And there's nothing I can do about it. That was not his thinking. I can call down 72,000 angels. What a thought to savor. 72,000 angels. What an encouragement. What an inspiration. 72,000 angels. Angels, spiritual creatures created by God to do his special bidding and to minister to the heirs of salvation. What I like about the Bible is it never tries to prove the existence of angels. It will not debate them. It just says there are angels. All these liberal believers, all these liberal preachers that laugh at angels. How foolish can you be? You don't laugh at angels. In a sense, you glory in angels. God could send 72,000. People today believe in anything. Ghosts. The healing properties of crystals waved over their heads, tarot cards, astrology, Star Trek, aliens from outer space. They believe in anything, but they will not believe in angels. They smirk at angels. They smile at angels. But I want to tell you, if you deny the existence of angels, you call Jesus Christ a liar. You say of Jesus, he's a deluded fool. You say the Bible is untrustworthy. You say that Jesus was in bigger trouble than he imagined because he had no help available. He had no right to feel confident. The world was against him. The Jews were against him. Pilate was against him. Caiaphas was against him. The Roman Empire was against him. The powers of darkness was against him. He was on his own. He should have been trembling. But he wasn't, because he knew, I could call down 72,000 angels. I love angels. I love them. I've never seen one, but I love them. I think they're amazing. God has angels, and they do the most amazing things, the angels. They sing the praise of God. They minister to the people of God. They rejoice at the conversion of sinners. They watch over believers. They protect little ones. They are present in the church. And at the end, they carry us to the side of Abraham, that is, to glory. What a wonderful ministry the angels exercise. And I tell you again, Jesus said, I could call down 72,000 of them. As to their appearance, words cannot begin to give suitable expression. Our vocabulary is found loitering in the shallows of mere and limited earthly comparison. Think of the angel that appeared in Matthew 28:3, the one who came down from heaven to give testimony to the resurrection, and whose arrival was marked by a violent earthquake. Here's what we read. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. You see, the women looked, and they were saying, what can we say? How can we describe this? This angel. He looks like lightning. Have you ever seen lightning? Lightning flashing in the sky, filling the sky with power and glory. And the women said, we don't know how to describe an angel, but we can say this, he's like lightning. And white as snow. In other words, they're saying, we have seen an angel and he's beyond description. Beyond definitive description. Language fails the test of expression in the presence of God's angelic host. Theirs is an awesome, spiritual, supernatural grandeur beyond description. Think of Isaiah's vision in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Think about it. Isaiah in his vision, and he's looking at God. He's looking at God, and all he can say is this. His robe filled the temple. The Lord was seated on a throne like no other. It was high. It was exalted. No other king has ever sat on such a throne. And all Isaiah could say is, his robe filled the temple. That's all he says about God. He cannot even begin to say what he saw or felt or experienced. All he could say is, his robe filled the temple. Oh, what did God look like in that vision? What of his majesty and grandeur and his glory and his beauty? There was something going on there, and all Isaiah could say is, his robe filled the temple. What a God is ours when his robe fills the temple. He is awesome. Let's get God back on the throne. He is awesome. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is holy. He's not a cuddly teddy bear. He's God Almighty. And Isaiah said, his robe filled the temple. I feel it shaking him. Isaiah, tell me about God. And he says, I'm telling you, his robe filled the temple. This is the God who said,
Have no other gods before me. Make no images of me. None compare with me. I alone am God. I am beyond description. What a God is ours, truly awesome, majestic, and inspiring. The very thought of the holiness and might of his being should give us cause to sing, to sing, to sing with all of our being and all of our passion. What a God is God Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a God is ours. And the world says to Christians, you're foolish to follow God. You're giving your life away. You're selling your intellect. They don't know what they're saying. But there are times when they get through. There are times when they make us tremble. There are times when they draw our eyes to the world and we wonder, have we made the right decision? And the answer is, yes, we have. Look again and see your God for what he is. By the power of his word, he brought our world into being. By the power of his spirit, he sustains this world, and he could end us in a minute. Such is the power of God. And the angel sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a song. What a song, full of convinced singing. His is a glory that fills the earth. Now remember what happened when the angel appeared at our Lord's tomb. Remember, the tomb had been sealed shut by a world determined to turn its back on the Son of God. It had locked him in. It had sealed him in. It surrounded it by Romans. And casually and effortlessly, the angel rolled the stone. And sitting on it, in casual fashion, he said, he's not here. He's risen. You saw him hanging on a cross, but he's risen. And they sealed the tomb and they protected the tomb, and this one angel rolled the stone aside. It's as though the angel was saying, you sought to kill the Son of God. You imagined that you could crucify him, rob him of his life, end the influence of his ministry, lock his remnants away in a sealed tomb, thinking to yourself, victory is ours. Victory belongs to the world and the powers of darkness. Jesus is no more. We hated him with a passion and we destroyed him. But says the angel by implication, oh, were you wrong? So wildly wrong. Jesus Christ has risen. He's risen in effortless fashion. The Lord of glory has left death behind and darkness behind. Triumph belongs to him. And what of the guards who saw the angel? Matthew tells all. Matthew 28, verse 4. They were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. One angel. One angel. Revelation 5, verse 11, says John, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, they encircled the throne. What is John saying to us in relation to the heavenly host? Beyond number, beyond counting, the heavenly host, a mighty army committed to doing the bidding of God. He is speaking of a force without equal, able in a moment, if it were the will of God, to storm the world. Yes, even in 2008,
with all of our might, with all of our power. If it was the will of God, he could take this world by storm. And he wouldn't even need 72,000 angels. I think one would probably be enough. 72,000 angels, Jesus said, he could have had in a moment. Victory was his for the taking. Victory was his. I can win in a flash, he said. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ was not of this world. And he had come to do something in particular. To go to the cross, to die for the sins of men and women, to die in our place, all to the glory of God. We didn't deserve his coming, we didn't deserve his dying, but Christ was determined to die. For you, for me, and he could have avoided it. He had 72,000 angels ready to do his bidding. You see, all this talk today that we're struggling, that we could lose, that we could be overwhelmed. Have we forgotten our Bibles? God could send a platoon of angels and we would win today, right now. But then sinners would be lost. And for some unknown reason, God is still giving sinners the opportunity to repent. And he keeps his angels back. But the very thought of the angels encourage me. They master my thinking. They bring clarity to my thought. Do I need new methods? No. Do I need new techniques? No. Do I need a new message? No. God's message is all that we need, and if we need more, he'll send an angel. God knows what he's doing. And what we should do is go on running the race set before us, holding on to our Bibles, being full of the Spirit, wooing people, warning people that by the grace of God, souls might be won. Remember the teaching of Psalm 2, and we'll close. Remember how it's the way of the nations to rage against God, for people to plot against God, for kings and rulers to stand together against the Lord's anointed one, to face him with determination. They're going to win victory over God. They're going to prevent the advancement of the purpose of God. It's a picture of a fallen world at war with God. Which way will victory fall? Who will win the battle? Well, the psalmist gives a assured answer that triumph belongs to the Almighty. He says this in Psalm 2, verse 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In effect, the Lord is saying to the world, you give yourself to battle against me? You dismiss my rule? You ignore my word? You corrupt my world? You reject my blessings? But know this. The higher ground of victory is already mine. According to my plan, my purpose, my son is on his throne, the throne of glory, high and exalted. You will never overthrow him. And you should tremble at this truth. For one day, says God, you will bow before him in ignominious defeat. Knowing brokenness and fearfulness, time without end, you will tremble. Think again of the testimony given at the empty tomb by the angels, who, gleaming like lightning, were heard to say, why do you look for the living among the dead. He is not here. He has risen. That is angelic testimony of triumph. Who do we follow? The risen Son of God. Who do we follow? The ascended Son of God. Who do we follow? The Lord of glory who rules supreme, who has all power. Can we lose? No. We can be bruised. We can be bloodied. But we cannot be destroyed. And God has made a promise that there will come a day when men and women will be heard to say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. And there's nothing here of bold, arrogant, modern man saying, "I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I dismiss all of this nonsense." God says there comes a day when men and women will tremble. They will not sneer. They will lose their arrogance. They will lose their pride. And they will tremble. We don't take joy in that, because they will be lost. But if they will not have Christ, they will have God's judgment. And then God says, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away." You see, every day we are moving towards the experience of triumph. We are moving forward in triumph. Christ has won. He's on the throne. He has his angels. They cannot be overcome. The victory belongs to the Lord. Triumph is ours. Truth and triumph is ours. Right now, there comes a day of joy, life, eternal blessing. There comes a day of new beginnings. There comes a day for the tasting of glory, a day that will thrill, a day that will excite, a day that will never end, when we will see the Lord and we will dwell in his presence for all of eternity. Let the truth be known. Triumph is our destiny. So let it be our resolve then to seek the will of God, to do the will of God, and to pray that God will raise up men who will preach the provocative truth without fear or favor, pressing it wooingly and warningly upon the lives of men and women, that yet in these days souls can be saved. And at any moment in our need, God can send an angel. He can send 72,000. And that's but a drop in the ocean. We are not defeated. We are on the way in triumph to ultimate triumph, to dwell with God in the kingdom of glory. Truth and triumph. We need more of it in our day. Amen.